Well, I'm glad to be here. I thank Mary for the invitation. There aren't many things I prefer doing than talking about the music I love. And when Mary emailed me about this and said, you know, I could do whatever I wanted, pick whatever I wanted. It was sort of like I go to schools frequently and do instrument demonstrations. And these are usually fourth, fifth graders. And at the end, invariably, they say, what's your favorite? And I have to say, you know, that's like asking, who's my favorite child? Well, what's my favorite piece in the Messiah? You know, where do I start? I could start at the beginning, but anyway, it would go on and on. But since we have just gone through Holy Week and Easter, I thought, focus on part two, which deals with the suffering, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and a little bit more. So I'd like to, and obviously I can't go through the whole thing, but I'll highlight a few of the pieces along the way, but kind of talk through part two. And you have an outline there, small print, so I could get a lot on it. But anyway, wanted to get it on one page. But at the top, you see the motto. By the way, the name of the person that put the text together is Charles Jennens. Okay, and so all the choice of scripture and the arrangement of it all was his doing. And at the head of the libretto, he put this motto, which comes from 1 Timothy and another verse from Colossians. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That verse, in particular the Timothy verse, is an exact outline of Messiah. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. That's all of part one, the incarnation, the birth, and for that matter, the life, you know, his work, the eyes of the blind will be opened and that sort of thing. And then it continues, that first part, the manifested in the flesh, continues into part two, because that, of course, is also the suffering and the death. Then we get justified by the Spirit, and that kind of puzzled me for a while. Where does that come in? That maybe should be Pentecost or something. But then I read some commentaries, including John Calvin, who Hamill didn't know, or Jennens didn't know either. Jennens might have, actually. And then I read Matthew Henry, who is a contemporary of Hamill and Jennens, and whose commentaries were in Jennens' library. But anyway, I'll read Calvin since we're here. Look there under scene two, resurrection, or under the state of exaltation, justified by the Spirit. Calvin says this, by the word Spirit, he includes everything in Christ that was divine. Okay, so you have the flesh and then the divine nature. The same form of expression is used in the first chapter of Romans 1:3, which is longer than the Timothy verse. Calvin is saying, you know, the Timothy verse is just kind of a compact version of this bigger verse in Romans. And then, and I won't read that whole verse, but Calvin goes on and says, but with this difference, that in the passage he mentions, one special manifestation, by But with this difference, that in the passage he mentions one special manifestation of his glory, the resurrection. All right, so that little phrase in Timothy includes and it's sort of centered on the resurrection. And then it says also, see Peter, 1 Peter 3, verse 18, which does it very succinctly. Being put to death in the flesh. Okay, there's the first part. Manifested in the flesh. But made alive, the resurrection, in the spirit. So there's why you have that. And then in the remaining scenes there, you see received up in glory, the ascension, seen of angels, unto which of the angels said he at any time, and let all the angels of God worship him. And then Pentecost, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world. The texts there are deal more with the latter part of that, but Psalm 68, which from which thou art gone up on high and the Lord gave the word, is the psalm that's appointed for reading on Pentecost. And that takes us through that summary. But then there are two more things. After this spread of the word, you know, the Lord gave the word, and how beautiful are those the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, and their sound has gone out into all the world. Yet there's this rebellion. Why do the nations rage? Let us break their bonds asunder. And then that is turned around in scene 7. Those who laughed him to scorn, now the Lord will have them in derision, will laugh them to scorn. So he that dwelleth in heaven shall laugh them to scorn, and thou shalt break them. And then you have the grand finale, of course, the Hallelujah chorus. And I'll talk more about that later on. So there you have this really marvelously compiled scripture text following this nutshell that Jennings put in at the beginning, this verse from 1 Timothy. Now, I've also called these scenes, and this is not an arbitrary division of these pieces. First of all, in most cases, it's pretty obvious, but it was also done by Jennings in the word book. That's the text that the original audiences had. He labeled these parts. He didn't call them scenes, but he just put Roman numeral 1, and then we got all those pieces, and then Roman numeral 2, and he got these pieces, and Roman numeral 3, these pieces. So this is, again, how Jennings conceived the groupings of these pieces. And that's important because you'll note that at the end, scene 8 is just one piece. Scene 8, the Alleluia chorus, is not the conclusion of scene 7. It's a scene on its own, and it's the conclusion of the whole thing that has gone that far. But as I said, we'll get to that eventually. Okay, so we start with scene 1, suffering and death. And I've divided that, and this is by far the longest scene in the Messiah. There are 9 numbers in it. So I subdivided that into a prologue and then 2 sections. Section 1 is the passion, and the part of the passion that it focuses on is the trials. And then section 2 is the passion, and it focuses on the cross. Now, there are interesting connections along the way. It's not just a series of texts we'll say a chronological order, according to the events that they refer to. But they're interrelated. And at the beginning of part two, we have some very strong connections with part one. Now I'm going to play, first of all, the first bit of the overture of the whole Messiah, the beginning of part one. I'm going to play a bit of that, and then I'm going to play a little bit of the opening of the chorus number 22, Behold the Lamb of God, which is how part two begins. So first of all, should be notice the rhythm. It's not just that handle like this rhythm. This rhythm has a meaning, but this dong. Ta-tom, 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 ta-tom. Now the beginning of part two. Behold the Lamb of God. That characteristic rhythm, the long, short, long, is the feature of what we call a French overture. The origins of these French overtures was in French opera. And the overture was, because it originated in the time of Louis XIV, and you know the royalty would come. This was the entrance of the king. All right, so there's this solemn ceremonial procession. Right, that's what this is all about. And of course, in Messiah, that's perfectly fitting. Right, the opening of the Messiah is the coming of the king. All right. Now, in the second part, we have that same kind of music that suggests the coming of the king. But the text is, Behold the Lamb. The king is the Lamb. Then, in the first recitative of the of part one, comfort ye my people, and then it goes on, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's John the Baptist, right? In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. What is this text? Behold the Lamb of God. Who said, Behold the Lamb of God? It was John. John the Baptist. So we have that connection. So the music talks about or suggests the coming of the king. The words they explicitly say, the Lamb of God. Now there's a connection too Remember, this is this. Behold the Lamb of God is the first piece in part two. The last two pieces you heard in part one were, first of all, next to the last was, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And then the last one, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. All right? First of all, he shall feed his flock. And now we've got, behold, the Lamb. The good shepherd is the Lamb. All right? And then, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And if you recall the music of that, it is definitely light. It's not easy. unless you're really good. And Handel expected his singers to be really good. And so they can just dash off these runs like nobody's business. And all the while there's this bass underneath bouncing along nicely. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And now we have the Lamb bearing away the sins of the world. His yoke is easy, his burden is light on us. But the burden of our sins on him is heavy, very heavy. And listen to how heavy and ponderous this procession of this Lamb is, who is carrying the weight of our sins on his shoulders. I'll play the whole opening chorus, Behold the Lamb of God. Sins away. All right, that sets the stage then for the Passion. Section 1 tells us what the Lamb suffered. He was despised. He gave his back to the smiters. And then for whom he suffered us and why? To take away our sin. Number 23 is the longest piece in the Messiah. A very, very long aria. Arias tend to be 3-4 minutes for a bigger one. This is at least 10. And except for a very energetic middle part, it's slow and it's heavy and it's full of sighs and suffering and grief. But then follow 3 choruses in a row. This too is unique. Choruses stand by themselves. They don't go back to back. Here they go back to back to back. 3 of them. Probably choruses because the pronoun is always plural here. Surely he hath borne our grief. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. And so it's more fitting for the choral sound. I think it also has to do with the sheer weightiness of these texts. They require the weight of a chorus. Now in number 24, the first of those 3 choruses, surely he has borne our grief, we hear a familiar rhythm. It's that dom, da-dom, da-dom. But now, even though those kingly associations are still there, now it has a second layer of meaning. That kind of dotted rhythm, especially if it's done faster, is associated with scourging, kind of the lash of the whip. Okay? I'm going to play the that middle part of the aria, He Was Despised, which is this section of text was, he gave his back to the smiters. Okay? Let's see. He was despised. Of the first part of He Was Despised, and now he gave his back to the smiters. Making some of this up. If you want to go to the Box Passions and get to the scourging, you get these snapping dotted rhythms. It's a what should I say, it's a part of their musical language. Certain things stand for, suggest certain very specific things. All right, and now let's listen to Surely He Hath Borne Our Griefs, the first of the three choruses. Into and with his stripes we are healed. Very severe sounding fugue. But then we get to the last of the three choruses. All we like sheep have gone astray. A confession. We like sheep have gone astray. We have wandered away from our shepherd. I'll play a little bit of the beginning of that one. What? Oh, we the sheep. What's going on here? I mean, Greg's not here, but please don't put this in the confession part of our liturgy, all right? All we like sheep have gone astray. This piece has bothered people. So what on earth is Handel doing? Well, first of all, technically what he's doing is he took one of his secular cantatas and just put that music right in here for All We Like Sheep. And they think, yeah, well, we know he does that kind of thing, borrows from himself and from others as well, but couldn't he have found something more appropriate? There's no contrition whatsoever. All we like sheep, bum, 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 have gone astray. You know, it just does not work. The thing is, Handel is not doing here. He is not having the singers depicting contrition, confession. He's depicting what it is that's being confessed. We're like sheep. And you know sheep? Yeah, well, they're nice and cuddly and so on. Yeah, but they're also stupid. Sheep are very stupid, silly animals. So that's what he's depicting. And listen to how, we'll play more of this in a minute, but how these lines go, have gone astray, and they just kind of wander aimlessly. And then we have turned everyone to his own way. We have turned it. That's another reason why Greg couldn't have the choir sing it. We couldn't do all these little turns. Yeah, it's turning, but it's going nowhere. Listen to those running figures. They just never get anywhere. You know? And then you get the line, we have turned everyone to his own way. And there's this cockiness about it. We've turned everyone to our own way. We're our own masters, you know. We're doing our thing. But especially listen to the last time that phrase is sung. All the voices are singing in absolute lockstep. We have turned it everyone to his own way. And they're all doing exactly the same thing. There's nothing original about them at all. They're just... So, but then, we have turned it everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity. All that silliness and that stupidity of us that wander away from him. Laid it on him, the iniquity of us all. There, the music changes entirely. And it's nothing that came from that silly secular cantata. It turns from F major to F minor. It gets slow. And the singers pile up in successive entrances, these long descending lines. And when they get to the end of the phrase, has laid on him, they hold that. In fact, the basses have to hold that him for 14 slow beats. Another reason why you don't do that. We don't have enough breath to hang on to that. And then they finally come together, have laid on him, pause, the iniquity of us, with a little biting dissonance before you go to all. It's absolutely, it's one of the most startling changes in all of music. It's incredible. I'll pick up the last part of the Wandering Sheep part and then play it to the end. And then I will go right on into the next one and just play a little bit of all they that see him laugh him to scorn. We have turned everyone to his own way. friend, discouraging rhythm, dum-da-dum. But now the words. I'll let it finish its ritual. In God that he would deliver him, and so on. Okay. The scourging rhythm. But all they that see him laugh him to scorn. They shoot out their lips. Yeah, there we go. They shoot out their lips. I'm losing the rest of the words. Saying this mockery. But the scourging rhythms, I think it's Handel's way of saying, you know, words bite as deeply as the lash of the whip. All right? They're lashing him now with their tongues. It goes on, thy rebuke hath broken his heart. This is the climax. This is sort of the... Well, it calls to mind, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? Thy rebuke. God has forsaken him. And then this very short arioso at the end of it. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow. A short piece. Less than 2 minutes, in a way a very simple piece, deeply grieving, but not the kind of sighing, sobbing kind of grief. It's beyond that now. And the singer says, behold, look on him. Meditate on what he has done for you. Behold. And that word, behold, is what's emphasized. Of course, it has a certain amount of emphasis simply being the first word that the singer sings, and sings it with an upwardly, behold the Lamb. There's another behold, I'm getting it mixed up. Anyway, behold and see. But the orchestra never lets go of that opening leap. Listen to the violins. They're all through this thing, they're just saying, behold.
Thank you.
Then, scene two, after that long scene one, resurrection. Now we're going to have a chorus with trumpets and timpani. No, we just get a little recitative that says he was cut off out of the land of the living. And then an aria, but thou didst not leave his soul in hell. Why not the typical brass fanfares at this point? Well, I think probably for musical reasons, you're going to have the ascension in just another number, and you got to have something big for that too. And of course, you got to save something for the end. So a big trumpet and drum fanfare chorus at this point would not work very well musically. It would if that were going to be the last thing. You know, this is the end of the oratorio. Okay, now we'll do this. But we've got a ways to go. This estate of exaltation is a series, of course. There's the resurrection, there's the ascension, and then there's the crowning of the king in heaven. Hallelujah. So, you know, we don't have to pull out all the stops right here at the beginning. But there's something interesting about this. First of all, that aria, but thou didst not leave his soul in hell. It's not that it's a disappointment. It's a lovely aria. It's in major, and we haven't heard much major at all. We've heard lots of grim minor all through here. And there's this sort of spring-like freshness to it. It's a wonderful piece. And I got to thinking, you know, the scriptural accounts of the resurrection aren't a big bang. You know, you walk to the tomb and it's open and they wonder. They're amazed. I heard a sermon last Sunday. amazed is a good thing, you know. But there's you know, and then he meets Mary in the garden, you know. So maybe that's all right. But then there's another thing here. I think this is pretty brilliant. And this is, of course, on Jenin's part. That aria, but thou didst not leave his soul in hell. The text from Psalm 16. That was, you might say, the text for Peter's resurrection sermon at Pentecost. It was also the text of Paul's sermon on the resurrection at Antioch. So there's a good history of having that text be what you preach, you might say, on Easter. So there it is. I'm going to play the... I got to make sure. We go till 11? Okay. Yeah, we'll listen to the at least a good bit of the aria. I'm going to play. Well, I'll start with the rest of the piece. That's very short. So he was cut off out from the land of the living, and then into the aria. Major chord you've heard in a long time. And, you know, just this wonderful, fresh, spring-like beauty. says this of the aria: from the beginning of the aria, we are in a new world. Well, that's what happened in the resurrection. Followed by "Lift Up Your Heads," the chorus. Now notice, if we look at this all together, scene 2 and 3, we had a recitative, number 31, followed by the aria, and then the chorus. Now, this is the normal succession of types of pieces in a scene. You have a recitative, an aria, and a chorus. And so it's not at all strange to hear this chorus as the conclusion of scene 2. In other words, conclusion to the resurrection. You don't have a trumpet and drum kind of chorus, but you do have a nice chorus. And not only that, but this is the only chorus in the Messiah that's antiphonal. That is, you get this answering back and forth, the low voices and then the high voices. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be ye lifted up, your everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You know, this question and answer built right into the psalm. And it sort of makes sense as a resurrection chorus. You certainly can hear it that way. But the text is an ascension. Lift up your heads, and the King of glory will come in. Okay? And Psalm 24 is the psalm appointed for Ascension Day. Okay? And Jennings separates in his word book, in his libretto, he separates this chorus from the preceding recitative and aria. And so it makes it a scene to itself. So it kind of works both ways. It makes up for not having this big glorious chorus for Easter. But it's specifically for the ascension.
Okay.
Yeah.
Just one quick question.
Yeah.
Do you have any idea of why you think he might have used soprano for the recitative rather than like a darker voice who was cut off from the land of the living?
Oh.
Soprano, and then thou didst not leave his soul in hell, and even the beginning of the chorus is the female voices. Any thought of that, or am I just
Oh, well, as far as the chorus goes, that's obvious. He's using the upper voices for this. And then the men say, who is this King of Glory? And then the answer says, I suppose he could have reversed it, but...
Well, I mean, is there like an implication of angels or anything?
I never thought of that with regard to this. Why did he choose that particular voice? Yeah, especially the recitative, you might think, why not a deeper, darker voice? I can give you a cynical answer to that. It's a soprano soloist wanted more to do. And that's not entirely out of the question. This is not church music. This is music for the theater. It's music, and actually, it was originally meant to be performed during Lent, when operas were banned. And so, as a religious substitute during Lent, you performed oratorios. All right. So, you have these high-priced singers. I mean, Handel had at his disposal all of these. Sort of the rock stars of the age. And they needed to have their their quota of arias. And so I don't know that as a fact for this particular thing, but it wouldn't be surprising if we stumbled across some kind of evidence in the archives that Madame so-and-so had said, wait a minute. And by the way, if you have questions along the way, don't hesitate to ask them. I probably will stumble over them like I did with this one. Anyway, so we have the ascension, received up in glory, says the Timothy motto. And then, a recitative and a chorus for the scene of angels, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Let all the angels of God worship him. And then the Pentecost, thou art gone up on high, and the chorus, the Lord gave the word from Psalm 68, which was appointed for Pentecost Day, Psalm 68 was. But the emphasis here is, you might say, okay, Pentecost is the birth of the church, and out of that birth was this spread of the gospel. There's an old history of the early church written by F.F. Bruce, which is called The Spreading Flame. And it has to do with, the tongues of fire at Pentecost, but then how this flame spread rapidly throughout all lands, as the chorus says. But notice that the chorus, the aria and the chorus, the first is, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of the preachers. It's a very strong, assertive kind of thing. The Lord gave the word. It's the strength and the power of that word. And then there's the beauty of it, the beauty of the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace. And then the chorus, their sound has gone out into all lands. I'm going to play a little bit of that. It has It's a rather peculiar chorus because it has a theme that's nothing but an ascending and a descending scale. Now we'll listen to a little bit of that.
Your sound has gone out.
It's the kind of thing you have in your piano lessons, you know? Not yet. Oh. But that opening, listen to how the voices have a trumpet-like theme. Their sound is gone out, pom 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 pom. You know the natural notes of the trumpet. And then after that, and their words unto the end of the world. That's where
I'm going to start it over again.
Now, it's significant that it's the whole scale, the octave, all right? Into all the world, covers everything, from one extreme to the other, all right? That's another one of these sort of Baroque conventions. The octave stands for everything, okay? All. In a minute, we'll get to Hallelujah chorus, and we'll see a way in which that meaning of the octave is incorporated there. All right, then, despite this powerful, beautiful word that has gone out into all the world, there are still the rebels. Why do the nations rage furiously together? And here's one of the prime examples of the relationship between oratorio and opera. In the operas at the time, you had certain stock things that had to happen. You know, you had to have a love scene. You had to have somebody getting stark raving mad. You had to have a rage scene, all right? Well, here it is. Why do the nations rage so furiously together? And how do you depict that? Well, the way Handel does here. There's a style called the stile concitato, the agitated or the warlike style, which has all these repeated notes. You know, okay? That goes all the way through this. And then when the bass comes in and sings the thing, I mean, you can't help but think he ought to be going like this when he's singing. You know, he's just absolutely
spark raving mad. Okay. Play a bit of that too.
Thank you.
And then comes the reversal. He that dwelleth in heaven shall laugh them to scorn. Notice how that imagery goes back all the way to up there in number 27. All they that see him laugh him to scorn, but now the Lord shall laugh them to scorn. And then this really very violent aria, thou shalt break them in pieces like a potter's vessel, and shall dash them down to the ground, you know, that kind of imagery. And again, listen, we'll just hear a little bit of it, but listen to how the music captures that imagery of
dashing to the ground, breaking the vessels.
And then comes the Alleluia chorus. Again, notice that Jennings separated that into a scene of its own, just like he did with the chorus, Lift Up Your Heads. If it were not broken up, sort of set apart, it might be a little disconcerting, as if the hallelujah, the rejoicing, the celebration is all because his enemies have been destroyed. Hallelujah. Now that's not wrong. I mean, you know, in the end, God will destroy those rebellious enemies. And that's something to be grateful for. But that's not the real meaning of the Alleluia chorus. I mean, first of all, Jennings separates it, saying this has to do with everything that went before. But if you put this text in its context, you find that this hallelujah, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, is the third hallelujah in Revelation 19. Now, Revelation 18 talked about the fall of Babylon. All right? And then we hear hallelujah. So after that fall of Babylon, chapter 19 then begins. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Alleluia! It's celebration over the fall of Babylon. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute, the Babylon, who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And once more they cried out, there's the second hallelujah, hallelujah. The smoke of her, of Babylon, goes up forever and ever. So you could hear this hallelujah as rejoicing over the destruction of the enemies, the fall of Babylon. But three verses later comes this hallelujah. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. This is the hallelujah text that Jennings chose. And if you read it in its context, you find out that it is not hallelujah celebrating the fall of Babylon, although that's in the background there, of course, but right in the immediate context, it's celebrating another great event. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, is immediately followed in verse 7 by, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. This is an hallelujah celebrating the marriage feast of the Lamb. In other words, it's hallelujah for all that went before. Okay? It's the Lamb of God. This marriage, it's the marriage of the Lamb. The Lamb who suffered and died and took away our sins, who was raised from the dead, who ascended to heaven. He's the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here you again, like at the beginning, you have the King and the Lamb merged together. All right. This hallelujah is a coronation of the King, and it's the marriage of the Lamb fused into one. Now, this piece is very familiar. Let me just tell you something that you probably didn't know about it. First of all, and this you know because it's right there at the start in the beginning, there are two musical motives for Alleluia. I call them a long one and a short one. It's Alleluia, that's the long one. And then there's Alleluia, Alleluia, okay, that's the short one. That permeates. Especially the short one, permeates this whole thing. but there are four other themes besides these alleluia themes. There's one for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. There's another one for the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And there's another one for, and he shall reign forever and ever. And finally, there's a fourth one on King of Kings. Now, the King of Kings one is a very simple one. There's a King of Kings, and hold it, and Lord of Lords. The other three are musical quotations from chorales that Handel would have known from his youth in Germany. One of them is from the chorale, How Bright Appears the Morning Star. Another one is from the chorale, Walk It Off, Wake Awake for Night is Flying. All right, so here they are. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, comes from How Bright Appears the Morning Star on the words, My King and my Bridegroom, mein König und mein Bräutigam. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, my King and my Bridegroom. The words don't fit in English, okay? Now, that's a very simple thing, but Handel's got, first of all, a couple more syllables in the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Than he does in my König und mein Bräutigam. So he adds some notes in the middle. It's that da 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 da. Okay. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And that's so convenient to have those extra syllables because he can give that rhythm a little punch. Instead of just da 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 da. Okay? But he does one other thing. Da 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 da. Instead of repeating the note, he jumps down in the middle to that low octave and then back up. There's that octave again. Omnipotent. So in addition to having this little, this potent rhythm, bum, 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 it's all powerful. Okay? There's that one. And note, you know, again, these words aren't in there, but the association with the Lutheran chorale is my king and my bridegroom, the coronation and the wedding fused together here. Then, the kingdom of this world is from Wake Auf, Wake Awake, For Night Is Flying, which is a chorale based on the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And, you know, be ready, the lamp's lit, the bridegroom is coming. Okay, so it's another association with the wedding, supper of the Lamb. And the phrase of text is, Wohl auf der Bräutigam kommt. Rise up, the bridegroom comes. Just that simple little phrase. But it's the kingdom of this world. Okay? Then, and he shall reign forever and ever. That too is from Wake Auf, Wake Awake. And here the words don't aren't particularly related, but again, remember this whole chorale is in the context of the marriage of the Lamb. And he shall reign forever and ever. But in the chorale, let me think a minute. Da 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 da. Okay, that's from the chorale, from the oratorio. And he shall reign forever and ever. All right. So he borrowed little melodies from these familiar chorales. Now familiar to him, probably not to many of his English audience. But never mind. It gives us a little glimpse into his own thinking here. And significantly, those are chorales that are related. And in fact, in some cases, the specific phrase from the chorale that he borrows is related to both the coronation, my king, and the wedding, my bridegroom.